Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 14. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and guidance this evening, let's focus our attention once again upon the argument that Paul gives at the end of verse 2. As we've been considering Paul's answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. Then he gives this reason for that statement, this argument, this rationale. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, this morning we noted that according to this passage, all those who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ are united to him, not only united to his person, but united to him in his saving work, including his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into glory. And everyone who's united to Christ in that way has died with Christ. They're united to him in his death. They have died with Christ, and according to Paul, that entails death to sin. They've died to sin. We saw that's the case legally for every true believer, that our sins have been legally pardoned, our record has been expunged, our legal debt and punishment have been satisfied, such that we've died to the law and died to sin in terms of the way in which the law and the legal justice of God hung over us on account of our sin. In the eyes of the law, every believer can say, my death sentence for my sin was endured by my substitute, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that that's in itself a reason why not only we shouldn't continue in sin, but why we shall not continue in sin, not only because it stirs our affections, and we who have been forgiven much love much, and we who have been forgiven fear God, Psalm 130, verse 4, but also because this legal death to sin paves the way to our spiritual deadness to sin, in that those who have been justified have been freed from sin. Chapter 6, verse 7. If we've died with Christ, we're freed. The Greek word is actually the word justify. We're justified and therefore released from the spiritual depravity and deadness that was the judicial penalty of Adam's sin. And so we're released from the shackles of sin. We're freed from its bondage and from its imprisonment, like a criminal who is pardoned and then who is released from prison. Our justification then brings about this liberation, this freedom, this spiritual death to sin and rising up in newness of life. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Paul says, I live, and the life that I now live in the flesh, that is in my earthly life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're spiritually dead to sin. We saw that death is a separation. Death is a change. And certainly our nature is changed with respect to sin. Our relationship to sin is changed. Sin is dead to us in principle. And we are dead to sin. Our identity in sin has been changed. The old things have passed away. The new has come. And the fornicator is no longer a fornicator. The fornicator is no longer a fornicator in their actions, but also in their identity. Though the scriptures in Christ's genealogy, they do refer to Rahab as Rahab the harlot. We know she was converted, but sometimes the Lord attaches these titles just to remind us that salvation is for all kinds of sinners, lest we think that harlots or fornicators or homosexuals are beyond the grace of God. We're reminded of this, but let's understand, Rahab was not known as Rahab the harlot throughout her converted life. She was Rahab the believer, Rahab who was pure in heart and who would see God by faith and in glory. So our identity has changed. We've been washed. We've been justified, sanctified. We're a new creature in Christ. Our agenda has changed. And our new agenda with respect to sin is to crucify it. Just as a crucified criminal is condemned, so we condemn sin in the flesh. Christ condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8. We condemn it. We expose it. We recognize its shame. Even as a crucified criminal would be hoisted up naked and put to shame, we put our sin to shame. We learn how to blush, Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 8. We suffocate and asphyxiate our sin. We give it no breathing space, no oxygen. We break its legs. We pierce its side. We bury it. And we give no quarter to the enemy. So this is our spiritual deadness to sin. Now that raises questions. If we're dead to sin, and if our flesh, our old man, has been crucified and put to death, then why are we still called to put that old man to death? Isn't this a contradiction? Well, I don't think it's a contradiction in terms of the way in which these concepts are being used. For instance, think of what the Lord Jesus Christ writes to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. He says to them, the end of verse 1, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." He says they're dead. He speaks to this church in Sardis. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Notice the next verse. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." So he says you're dead, and he means something by that to communicate to them the deadness that they've fallen into. But he also refers to that which remains. So there's something there. There's a remnant of life there. The church is fundamentally dead. In principle, it's dead. But there's something that remains of life in it, which is ready to die. Now, we can apply this to how the Bible speaks of sin in the life of the believer. We are dead to sin, and sin has been nailed to the cross, crucified with Christ. And so sin has been dealt a mortal wound, a death blow. It has been hoisted up, nailed to the cross, and crucified. And yet at the same time, there is that sin which remains. Sin is dead to us, but yes, there's something of sin that remains. There's remaining sin within our lives. It's ready to die. It will die. Think of it this way. If someone committed murder by shooting someone with a firearm, that person was taken to the emergency room and their life was at least prolonged for a period of time, several days, perhaps a week, but eventually they died as a result of the gunshot wound, we would consider the person who shot them to have murdered them, and we could speak of the time of the murder, the time at which that person killed the victim, as the time in which the shots were fired. And yet, the victim of that murder didn't actually die till some time later. The Lord Jesus Christ has dealt a death blow to sin on the cross, and that death blow is applied to believers at their conversion. And so sin is nailed to the cross, it's crucified, it loses its reign and its kingship and lordship over the believer, but there's a sense in which it remains and it's ready to die. So we need to keep these things in mind. Whereas in Sardis, the Lord is saying that which remains needs to be strengthened. It's the opposite for us. That which remains in our flesh, that sin that remains, needs to be weakened. We need to deal it the finishing touch, if you will, by the grace of God. It's been crucified, and yet we have a duty to put to death these evil deeds in our flesh. Well, we're dead to sin, legally and spiritually. And thirdly, picking up from this morning, sacramentally. Paul, in verse 3, tells us that we who are dead to sin are dead to sin sacramentally. In other words, we're dead to sin through baptism. We've already dealt with spiritual death to sin, which he gets to later. He actually brings up baptism first, but because there's often confusion about the biblical understanding of baptism, I thought it would be better to deal with baptism now afterward. And so let's deal with it. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's important to recognize here that he's still speaking to the same we and the same us that he has been speaking about since the beginning of chapter 5. We keep referring back to this, but it's very important. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. So he's saying that this applies to those who have put their trust in Christ. They've been declared righteous through the perfect obedience of Christ imputed to their account. They have the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, it washes them from all their sin. They have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the we that we see then included in the first couple verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we, that is, we who've been justified, true believers, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the we is truly saved people, people that are born again by the Spirit of God, who have exercised true saving faith in Christ and who have been justified and are now being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's the we. So he says, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he's clearly saying that he's taking for granted the person used in this line of reasoning is a true Christian, and he's saying to every true Christian, look to your baptism. He's saying that every true Christian should be reminded that their baptism has significance, that their baptism points to the death of Christ on their behalf, and their baptism points to the significance of Christ's death in relation to their Christian life of sanctification. That baptism was an outward sign and seal and symbol of union with Christ in his death. And therefore, baptism should bring to mind our death to sin and the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit that prevents us from living in sin and continuing in sin. Now, there are those who take verse 3 totally out of context. It's a dangerous thing to take things out of context. And we see the Roman Catholic Church does this. And what happens? They take verse 3 to say that Paul is asserting that every person who's been baptized has been united to Christ in his death. And sad to say, among those who espouse the federal vision and various other dangerous teachings, they try to promote this as well. So they quote it out of context. They say, well, everyone who's baptized is united to Christ in his death. But they're missing the fact that the you and the us here in this assertion in verse 3 is true believers, because that's the whole point of chapter 5 and 6 on through chapter 8 is the experience of true believers. Now, Paul's not saying that everybody in Rome is a true believer in the Roman church, but he is saying that what he's teaching here applies to all of us who have believed the gospel and been justified by faith. And every true Christian should be able to look back to his or her baptism and recognize that that baptism in a sacramental way represents their death to sin. And we're going to be looking at this here. You can see it not just in verse 3, but you go on. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united, that is literally planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, there are two sacraments in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of these sacraments represent for us the death of Christ. They point to God's covenant of grace through Christ. They point us to the grace of salvation that God gives to every believer. And these two sacraments are signs and seals of these things in a very powerful way that stirs up and strengthens all those who use these sacraments with true faith. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper, though they have these things in common, nevertheless, it's clear that these are two different types of sacraments. And so baptism is performed once. And it draws our attention primarily to that initial gracious act of God of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit has regenerated the believer at the outset of their Christian life. The Holy Spirit has planted them in Christ, rooting and grounding them in Christ at the moment of their conversion and their regeneration. They've been brought from death to life. Baptism points to this in a special way. And here it's interesting that the apostle makes reference to baptism and speaks of us being planted together. Verse 5, united is not the best translation, planted together in the likeness of his death. We'll say something more about that. But baptism is a one-time ordinance to signify the one-time experience of regeneration when the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts, cleanses us from original sin, makes us a new creature in Christ, and applies the precious blood of Christ to us, sprinkling our consciences clean from the guilt of sin. And the Lord's Supper is a different type of sacrament. It's performed on an ongoing basis to signify ongoing nourishment and fellowship with Christ and from Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is done frequently. It's done again and again and again on an ongoing basis. We come to the table and we eat and we receive nourishment and we commune and fellowship with God, with Christ, and with the saints. Now, both baptism and the Lord's Supper point us to the death of Christ. Obviously, in the Lord's Supper, we have the cup that signifies the blood of Christ that's been shed for the remission of our sins. There's no question we've got the breaking of the bread, which signifies the death of Christ. So we would all say that the Lord's Supper sets before us the death of Christ. But Paul is telling us here that baptism also brings before us the death of Christ, and that it brings before us the significance that Christ's death is the basis of our regeneration, that our old man is crucified and put to death, and our new man is raised up in newness of life, even through the power of Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, where do we see the significance of Christ's death in the ordinance of baptism? Well, we see it in the element of water. Baptism is the application of water to the person being baptized. They are washed, whether it's pouring, sprinkling. Even in Baptist churches, they're immersed, but the idea is that water is applied to the person. And water in the scriptures signifies God's wrath and judgment against sin. It signifies death. We think of the various historical events that the Bible links with baptism. And so 1 Peter 3:19 and following, you see that Peter speaks of baptism as in some way connected with what happened in the flood, when the entire world was submerged in the deluge and drowned, and all those people died. And so this is water that signifies death. And yet Noah and his household didn't die. They weren't submerged. They weren't immersed in that flood. They were safe and sound in the ark of salvation, even a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved through water. We can say with tongue in cheek, you know, they weren't immersed, but the waters of death and judgment were sprinkled down upon them. The point is that water reminds us of death for sin. You see it also at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh and his armies are lured into the middle of the Red Sea. God's people are crossing on dry ground by way of that miracle that the Lord did through Moses. And now God's people are safe and sound on the other side, and Pharaoh thinks he's got an opportunity to chase down God's people and foolishly puts himself in a vulnerable position in the middle of the Red Sea, and God brings down the walls of water on his head. Those walls of water represent death and judgment, the drowning of God's enemies in a sea of wrath. And again, we see God's people were saved through water. They were not immersed. They were not submerged in the water. Again, perhaps as they're walking through the walls of water, they're sprinkling down or something. But the fact is that the water signifies the judgment that sinners deserve. Another example would be Jonah, when he's in the ship bound for Tarshish and God sends a mighty storm on the waters, and the sailors are concerned. They think that the ship is going to be destroyed and everyone's going to die. And we've been studying this in the evening sermon series, but essentially Jonah, probably a word from the Lord comes to him, but Jonah says that if they throw him into the sea, that it will be calm and they will be saved from those waters of death and destruction. And so Jonah is cast out of the boat into the sea, and Jonah sinks down into the sea of wrath and judgment, and the sailors are saved from that water of judgment, and the sea is calm for them. And this is no doubt part of what the Lord Jesus is getting at when he speaks of the sign of Jonah. Eventually, of course, Jonah falls deep into the heart of the sea and is swallowed up by a great sea creature, signifying death, symbolically, of course, and then on the third day he spit back up out onto the beach, pointing us to the resurrection of Christ. But notice, Jonah as a type of Christ is cast in. Jonah as a type of the one who did receive the death penalty for the sins of his people, Jonah is immersed, even as Christ, if you read Psalm 69, is most certainly immersed in the waters of death and judgment. But praise be to God, we're like the sailors, those Gentile sailors. We heard in the Psalm meditation about God through Joseph bringing temporal salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. But here with the sailors in the boat, when Jonah's tossed into the sea, they're saved and we think probably converted, and they offer up sacrifices of praise to God and take vows. And so those sailors, who are a picture of those who are saved by the greater Jonah, are not immersed in the waters of death and judgment. Christ was immersed, but they were not immersed. Again, perhaps through the storm, they had some water sprinkling down. The point is that when we look at baptism, the element of water points us immediately, based on these very same passages that allude to this imagery, it points us to the death of Christ on our behalf, that he was submerged in the mighty waters so that we would simply have his death applied to us through the gospel. And that's what we find in the ordinance of baptism. It's not as though, and I don't want to get caught in the weeds on this, but it's not as some people say that baptism must be by immersion because we're going down into death with Christ, we're being submerged in the waters of wrath, and we're being raised up through the resurrection. But rather, it's the finished work of Christ. We don't need to go through some death ceremony, resurrection ceremony in the sacrament of baptism. Christ has already been immersed in judgment. All that needs to happen is that the grace of God by the Holy Spirit is poured out, sprinkled out upon us, and the death of Christ is applied to us symbolically through the waters of baptism. And it is worth commenting here that the language of Romans chapter 6 has caused some to take the Baptist view and to say that we need to be immersed through the ordinance of baptism. Now, I was immersed at my baptism, and that's a valid baptism, but the idea that it must be this way, or it's a false sacrament. It's a very dangerous thing. You see various groups in the Reformed world today taking strong dogmatic positions on, if you don't do certain sacraments exactly this way, it's sinful, it's a false sacrament, these kinds of things. Be very careful with that type of thinking. Well, this is what some Baptists would say, and they say it because in verse 3, we're told that we were baptized into Christ's death. And they say, you see, down into death, up with the resurrection. But Paul goes on to say that we were crucified with Christ. He goes on to speak of the likeness of his death in verse 5. And verse 6, he clarifies that it's a crucifixion, that Christ was hoisted up, he was crucified, and our old man is likewise crucified. So through baptism, we were symbolically associated with the death of Christ, but that death of Christ was not going down, it was actually being hoisted up. So we need to be careful that if we apply one portion of the imagery and say, well, there you go, a surefire argument that you need to be immersed, but if you follow out the imagery, it takes you in a totally different direction, as if you're symbolizing death by hoisting somebody up. Well, we don't do anything of the sort, whether we're Baptists or Presbyterians. The point is, it's not telling us the mode of baptism, it's telling us the meaning of baptism, that we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're baptized into union with Christ, outwardly speaking. Just as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Israelites were baptized into Moses, in other words, baptized into a relationship as the disciples of Moses, learning from Moses about God through the Red Sea, in the same way, baptism into the visible church puts us in a certain covenantal relationship with Christ as our greater Moses, as our teacher, as our instructor, as our king. And so we need to recognize here that baptism symbolizes union with Christ, and it brings us, ushers us into visible membership in the church as disciples in relationship to Christ. But it that this imagery does not indicate the mode of baptism. You can see verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. People say, you see, you know, when we bury people, we dig down into the ground and we set them down. But you see, Christ was not buried in the ground, right? Christ was buried in a tomb. There's no indication that that they had to dig down and put his body down. It was a tomb. They walked through the opening. He was brought in, and the stone was removed, and he walked out. So again, we need to be careful that we're not imposing on baptism our cultural associations with burial or with death, when in reality, this is simply telling us that when you're united to Christ by faith, you are spiritually united to his death, burial, resurrection. And that when you're baptized, this is a symbolic presentation or symbolic sign and seal of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so every detail here doesn't necessarily apply to the manner in which that baptism is conducted. So death to sin sacramentally, let's think of this. First, it involves symbolism. Every true believer who's been baptized, and hopefully that's every true believer, if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, you have a duty to profess your faith and be baptized. But every true believer who's been baptized has been made dead to sin symbolically. And so even as the death of Christ is applied to you by faith spiritually, even so the death of Christ is applied to you through baptism symbolically, pointing to the reality of true salvation. Again, we need to be careful of the view that says baptism itself unites you to Christ, or baptism itself washes away your sins. Psalm 51, verse 7, David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." So here's David in Psalm 51, verse 7, asking the Lord to take a hyssop branch with blood and water on it and to sprinkle him through that ceremonial action of the priest, and that is going to cleanse him from his sin. Now, does anybody think David actually believed that the symbolic action of the priest would truly cleanse him from his sin? Absolutely not. David was speaking sacramentally, symbolically. He's saying, just as surely as that ceremonial action sprinkled me, even so, Lord, sprinkle me, as it were, with the blood of that perfect sacrifice which is yet to come. Cleanse me from my sin and sanctify me from my corruption. Titus 3, verse 5 speaks of salvation coming by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. People come in and they say, well, you see, the washing of regeneration, that's saying that the outward washing of the water regenerates people. And you have people in the Federal Vision claiming this. But it's clear from Titus 3:5, in light of the rest of Scripture, that Paul is not there speaking of baptism as a washing that regenerates, but rather he's speaking of regeneration as a washing. It's not the washing of regeneration in the sense that baptism regenerates. It's the washing that is regeneration. In other words, it's a spiritual washing that is accomplished through the saving work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and renewing us by His grace. Baptism simply pointing to that. Ephesians 5:26 speaks of Christ sanctifying His church through the washing of water by the Word. Again, are we going to take that literally? That somehow through the preaching of the Word of God and the reading and meditating on God's Word, that somehow we're washed with water or something like that? We need to understand that water is used in scriptural language to convey the idea of washing and cleansing. As we saw this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, he tells these offenders in Corinth, "But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So washing with water, Hebrews 10:22 says we draw near to God with hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Friends, that is not speaking about the shower that you take before you come to church. It's not speaking about your baptism. It's imagery of what the Holy Spirit does. As Ezekiel's prophecy says, I will sprinkle you with clean water and purge away your idolatry. These are just various images and symbols that the Bible uses. As Jesus himself says to Nicodemus, you must be born again by water and the Spirit. In other words, water, which is a symbol of the work of the Spirit. And so in baptism, whenever a believer is baptized or when an infant is baptized, it's reminding all of us that regeneration comes from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, cleansing our nature and applying the death of Christ, that water of death, not that we're submerged, but Christ was submerged. It is finished, and now we apply that water to the person being baptized to remind us of either what has happened to that person or what needs to happen to that person. In either case, it's symbolic in its nature. Second, it's covenantal. We've sacramentally died to sin by way of covenant. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant. Just as circumcision is described in the book of Genesis as the covenant, meaning it symbolized the covenant, even so with baptism. And that's why when we baptize an adult, that adult makes a profession of faith and takes vows. You can read in the inside of your Psalter, the covenant of communicant membership. When an adult professes their faith, that adult needs to affirm the covenant of communicant membership. In other words, by receiving baptism, that adult is owning God's covenant, professing their faith and purpose as one who desires to live a cleansed and holy life. The Lord has seen fit to make it a point that everyone who comes to the Lord's table will have been baptized. Indeed, every member of the church, as we'll see in a moment, must have been baptized. Why? Because it sets the tone from the outset that the church is holy, that the people of God are to be holy because He is holy, that the people of God are to be set apart as a bride for Christ, who are eagerly receiving the washing of water by the Word, and having their spots, blemishes, and wrinkles purged away. It's saying that for us to have a right to even call ourselves a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to have this symbol of cleansing and of holiness applied to us to make a statement about the trajectory of our life moving forward, what it needs to be. And we need to constantly be reminded of that. And of course, when that adult professes his or her faith and takes those vows and says, I am the Lord's and He is mine, that profession of being owned by the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, is not limited to that individual. It involves that person then offering up their children, that God is a God to me and to my seed, that God is Lord of my life, not merely as an individual, but He's Lord of my family. He's Lord of my children. And so as a result of my adult baptism and covenanting with the Lord, it flows that I would offer my children in baptism and that I would take vows that wherein I promise to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that I train them to recognize God's covenant, the value of church membership, that I teach them concerning the vows that I've taken so that then they know what these vows mean and they can be urged to take these vows of allegiance to Christ themselves. And so you see that baptism from beginning to end is all about holiness. It's all about this union with Christ in His death and resurrection that saves sinners and which cleanses them into a holy fellowship with God and His people. Whether it's the adult, whether it's the infant, this ordinance should be a reminder that sin is never okay. The Apostle John writes in chapter 2, verse 1 to his audience, to his readers, and he says, I write this to you so that you would not sin. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, yes, Christ, the righteous one, who advocates for us. He's our mediator. But sin is never okay. We ought to hate sin. We ought to view it as a defilement, as something that is dirty, as something that is disgusting, and we ought to desire to be cleansed. Like if you're covered in dirt, you've been out working or whatever it is, or you fell in a mud puddle, and you just can't wait to change your clothes and take a shower and get clean again. This is what the Christian life and the Christian church is all about. And we take these vows in covenant with God for ourselves, for our children. We teach them and urge them to take them for themselves and for their children on throughout the generations, because that's what the Christian church is all about. It's a covenant. It's an engagement in which we say, just as surely as the water of baptism cleansed me symbolically, even so, I will renounce my sin. I will endeavor to forsake all sin. I will divorce my sin. I am dead to sin. Sin is dead to me. My life of sin is over. Whenever we observe a baptism, we ought to be stirred up to cast off sin as an unclean thing and say, what have I to do anymore with idols? My baptism signifies deadness to sin and life in Christ. And so we have some babies have been born. We may have a baptism coming in the not too distant future, and we need to remember this, that since we have these promises, as those of us in this room who are true Christians, you have these promises. You have these promises, and since you have them, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of spirit and body, spirit and flesh, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Peter brings this up as well. 1 Peter 3:19. This is a verse that Roman Catholics and Federal Visionists alike love to quote. We preached on it not too long ago, but 1 Peter 3, verse 21, where Peter's drawing the connection between the flood and baptism, and he says, there is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, better translated, inquiry. Better translated, inquiry. There's no question in my mind it should be inquiry if you look up what this Greek word means. The inquiry of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. What's it saying? Even as Noah and his household, the church at that time was saved through water in the ark as a symbol of salvation in Christ through the waters of judgment and the lake of fire. He says baptism points to that same reality. Baptism now saves us. And the present tense is important here, isn't it? He doesn't say, your baptism saved you way back when, because it regenerated you. It was a washing of regeneration. Peter doesn't say that because it's not true. What he says is, your baptism is now saving you. Baptism is now saving us. Not through the removal of the filth of the flesh. How is your baptism, dear believer, now saving you? How is it now playing a part in your liberation from sin? How is it now playing a part in the work of salvation that God's doing in your heart day by day, week by week, year by year? How is baptism playing a part in God's ongoing work of delivering you from sin? Well, the answer, or as we said, inquiry of a good conscience toward God. Every time you think of baptism, you're caused to examine yourself, to inquire. Am I truly embracing the promise of God's grace signified in my baptism? Do I receive that promise of deadness to sin? Do I reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God through Christ's death and resurrection? Do I strive after the holiness? Do I cleanse myself of the defilements? Am I seeking to live the Christian life as God has defined it? A life that, in terms of our membership in the church, begins with this ordinance of cleansing, purging, holiness. Baptism is now saving us. It's now saving us here tonight. Because if you've been baptized, By God's grace, I pray that God is reminding you of the significance of your baptism and even now provoking inquiry and self-examination and stirring up your faith in the sanctifying grace of God Himself. And that, my friends, is a continual work of grace to urge on and promote our salvation and our Christian life. It's now saving us by provoking that inquiry and that good conscience through repentance and faith on an ongoing basis. So we're dead to sin sacramentally. Every believer who's been baptized can say, that baptism points to my death to sin, and now I move forward in the life of God. Well, fourthly, we've seen we're dead to sin legally, spiritually, sacramentally. Finally, we're dead to sin eternally. This is an aspect of what Paul's setting forth in Romans chapter 6, that the believer is dead to sin eternally. And you can see the language, verse 4, we were buried with Christ through baptism. And then verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Burial and planting. These are two connected concepts in terms of the Bible's way of speaking. Burial and planting. And these are things that have reference to our conversion, as we'll see, but things that also point us to that eternal death to sin that will come to full fruition in the life to come. But let's first examine how burial and planting have something to do with that work that's already begun, that irreversible work of grace whereby we've been regenerated and converted by the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 4, we were buried with him. It's symbolized in baptism, but it's not saying, again, it's not saying baptism united us to Christ's burial, but it's saying, listen, when you received baptism, you associated yourself publicly and you were associated publicly with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so you need to live like it and you will live like it. Baptism symbolizes it, but the fact is that true union with Christ unites us to Christ in his burial. We were buried with Christ, and we're buried with him in a way that also involves a planting. Verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, then we shall have newness of life. Listen to what Jesus says in connecting these two concepts. John chapter 12, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, we typically apply this to the death of Christ. He had to die and then rise again. So he was the grain that was planted, died, you know, he was buried, as it were, the burial, the planting, and then he springs forth with resurrection life and produces much grain by saving his people from their sins. And that's an appropriate application. But notice verse 25. Jesus applies it to the believer. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is using the same statement that he used when he spoke about taking up your cross and denying yourself and following him, Matthew chapter 16. So Jesus here is applying this to the believer, to the fruit of his death in the life of the believer. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that at your conversion, you denied yourself, took up your cross, and followed him. That by the grace of God, your old self was dead and buried, and that through regeneration, you were dead and buried and then brought forth in newness of life. You were planted into the ground, buried, and you denied yourself and you hated your old life and you renounced it and it was dead and it was buried, and then that burial was a planting of the Holy Spirit that produced the new life of your sanctification. That's what Jesus is saying. That for someone to be converted, they have to renounce themselves, deny themselves, and die to self, that they might then receive life by the power of God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now that's what happens at conversion according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old self is dead and buried, and yet that is a planting that produces new life. And when we think of conversion in the context of the church, our minds are brought to Psalm 92. Verse 13, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. So the conversion of the believer is a death to sin, death to self, planted, buried, buried, planted, and then newness of life. They flourish in the courts of God. Under the preaching of the word, they die to self. They're planted in the house of God, and they rise up and produce fruit and bear fruit even in old age. The church, as it were, is the place of their death and burial and resurrection spiritually at their conversion, and they persevere even to the end. That's what Psalm 92 is telling us. And Colossians 2, 6, and 7 makes this same point, that when we're dead and buried to self and sin at our conversion, that we're planted in Christ. We're rooted and grounded in Christ. Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So what is a true believer? Someone who's been buried and yet through that burial planted and new life springs forth, rooted and grounded in Christ, taking root downward, bearing fruit upward unto the praise of God's grace. So we're dead to sin at our conversion, planted, buried, buried, planted. But all of this really is just a foreshadowing of that great burial planting which believers can expect, most believers, except those who are alive at His coming. Because we are planted in death. We're planted. When we're buried into the ground, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, that our body is like a seed that is planted in the ground. It is sown in dishonor, raised up in glory, sown in weakness, raised up in power. Okay, it's sown a natural body. It's raised up at the last day as a spiritual body. And so our physical death, at which point our soul goes to heaven, freed from sin, never to sin again, our body is buried, it is planted as a seed, waiting until the day of resurrection, united to Christ between the time of burial and the time of His return, and at the time of His return, raised up in glory and harvested, as it were, as the wheat that is then brought into the barn at the final judgment, as Jesus says in the parable. So we need to be anticipating this, that the burial planting of our conversion points ahead to that burial planting at our death, which will lead to eternal deadness to sin, eternal resurrection, not just physically, but spiritually we will be in the likeness of His resurrection, as verse 6 tells us in our passage. So this is what every believer desires. It's one of these truths of the Bible that's true already and yet not yet. There's an aspect of it which has already happened. The first fruits have taken place through our conversion. We're the first fruits of His creatures, James 1:18. We're the first fruits of His new creation, Romans 8:23. We're the first fruits. Our burial planting at conversion, we've sprung forth, and that is a sign, that's a harbinger, that's a token of this eternal deadness to sin that we all desire. when our bodies are planted and buried, our souls are made perfect in holiness, and one day there's a harvest in which we experience the full fruition of God's grace and salvation for all eternity. And that is not yet. That is something that we're still desiring. As we saw this morning in Job, he was waiting for the day of his change, speaking of his death. But for believers, there's an even greater change, not just the change of death when our soul goes to heaven, but there's a great transformation when he makes all things new, and when Christ defeats the last enemy, which is death, and brings in everlasting life and blessedness for his people. That great transformation that is yet to come, that has not happened yet. And that's why for every believer, we need to keep this world at arm's length. We need to be careful. Though we live in the world, we're not of the world. This is not our home. We have a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. When this tent, which is our mortal body, is knocked to pieces and the storm comes, if you've ever been camping and the storm just blows your tent, into the forest or something like that. You know what this is like. When your death happens, you will go to heaven. And you will there be waiting with all of the saints gathered around the throne, anticipating when Christ returns. And you will be perfect. Your worship in heaven will be sinless. You won't be distracted. You won't be discouraged in any way. You won't have sinful attitudes or words or actions toward anyone, toward God, toward your brothers and sisters. You will have an experience that is beyond anything we can experience in this life. You will be made perfect in holiness. And my friends, we need to be looking ahead to these things. We need to be able to say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you view your death? Again, it's not just death, it's the further clothing of the resurrection at the last day, but the next step for us, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, is death. How do you look at that? How do you perceive that? Do you love your earthly life so much that you view death as a disaster, death as a worst-case scenario? You're afraid of it. You're anxious about anything that could lead to it. There are circumstances in your life that have you paralyzed with fear because it could involve danger that could possibly lead to a threat upon your life or your well-being or whatever. My friends, we need not be dominated by the fear of death. We have been made dead to sin, and we have the hope at our death of being made perfect in holiness. And we need to learn to die to ourselves and not love our life so much that even if we don't lose it, we lose a great deal of blessing and encouragement and grace in the Christian life. By fearing death when we ought to view it as great gain. By fearing death when we ought to say, better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. These are easy things to say, and it's easier said than done, but it needs to be said and it needs to be done. Because if we're going to live the Christian life for Christ, to live as Christ, then we need to be those who are looking for a city that is far beyond this world. Looking for a heavenly country that is far beyond this country. Looking for a church of the firstborn that is far better than this church and than the church throughout even our own denomination, throughout the world. We need to have our eyes fixed on heaven. Why? Because we desire eternally to be separated from sin, alienated from sin, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, living in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, strengthen our weak faith, stir up our sluggish repentance, enable us to crucify our lusts and passions, putting them to death. We pray that you would enable us to enjoy our lives in this world, but not to live for that enjoyment, rather to live for Christ and to serve Him with all of our strength. and all of our might. We pray that you would give us a sense of that eternal death to sin, that eternal life of resurrection power, that you'd give us a sense of it, that you would sprinkle it upon us, that you would remind all of us who are true Christians, who've been baptized, that we are now living in a life that has been consecrated to holy fellowship with our gracious God. We pray in your name. Amen.